For 6 weeks before we came here, it was my delight to be asked to go to a congregation to the south end of Colorado in the San Luis Valley, Alamosa. The pastor felt he wanted to go back to study. And he said, "Will you take over for 6 weeks for me?" And I said, "Yes, I will. I will be delighted." And so every Sunday, it was my privilege to preach and conduct his services. And then if there were hospital calls to make, we put that down to the end of the week so that we could take care of that. Whatever happened. Vacation Bible School helped them with their conclusion of that. And in general, it was great. One night, we were invited to members of the congregation for dinner. And I got conned into playing Bible trivia. Of course, they expect you to know all the answers.
Right.
And some of those weird crest questions that they had. I suppose you know, for example, that the predecessor to Queen Esther was named Vashti. Store away, you'll be a winner when you get to your next trivia question. Or Elihu was one of Job's friends who came and tried to help him in all of his difficulties there. Elihu, keep that one in mind. You know who a woman minister was in the church in Cancria? What her name was? St. Paul thought she was great. Her name was Phoebe. Phoebe, all right? You just might really make something. And one of the people in this trivia game that we were playing really had most of the answers. He could flip those things out right as they go. And that was neat. But I did not see Ron in church the next morning. In fact, I never saw him in church. And later on I found out that he hadn't been in church for I don't know how many years. It's an experience he had had, and he had absolutely no intention of joining the faithful and his family in worshiping God. So I don't know whether that says anything. He really could play Bible trivia in a marvelous way. Well, if you know how to memorize, probably that's what helps us to be good players of the trivial pursuit. But that's not what we're interested in. We're not pursuing the trivia. We're in a life and death struggle. That's that important. And one of the big questions about the teaching of the Holy Christian faith is, do you or do you not require those children and those people who come to your classes to have to commit something to memory? And I suppose our approach to the question of memory work in Christian education would probably be a bit of an index on how thorough we felt our educational program and ministry ought to be. Well, as usual, we've got a spectrum. We've got something on one extreme, and we've got something on the other extreme. And as usual, I don't like either of the extremes. But let's talk about the extremes first and see whereabouts on the spectrum a person ought to be. I don't know what your memories are of the memory work you had to do when you went to confirmation class. Maybe you had a real easygoing pastor or a real easygoing teacher. Nobody yelled at you or made any special requirements. Or maybe you were in the other category where you had fear and trembling and you knew you had to memorize these things and the day was going to come when you would have to be in front of the whole congregation and then you would be able to show what had you remembered and did you remember it appropriately. I thank my father to this day. I didn't then. I can tell you that with all sincerity. He said, "You memorize that catechism in German also." So the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Martin Luther's explanation of that, and I had to learn it in German as well as in English. I know, but the other kids, oh, that's all right, I want you to learn. And I couldn't appreciate that. Yeah. But we thought memory work was a terribly important thing. And I suppose that's partly because we had an approach to the Christian education business that was rather intellectually oriented. You know what I start off by saying, When I got to Concordia Teachers College, River Forest, coming out from Canada, to join the faculty there, to be a member of the Department of Theology, and also a member of the Department of Education. So you can see that I was at the place where you cross over the gospel with communications. And I had to find out, how have they been teaching future teachers to teach the faith? Well, we had the good old goals that you, some of you have heard during. The first goal is that the child may know. Well, and then you line up all the things that you want that child to know. If you were teaching the story of Noah's Ark, that the child may know how long that ark was, how high it was, how many animals there were that marched up that ramp and got into the place there, and how many people were in the family, etc., etc., etc. That the child may know. That the child's attitude may be good. So this was attitude, okay. Attitudinal. And the third part of this goal was for conduct. Now, that as a result of all of this, that the child's way of life might reflect that he has learned and known all of these different things. And I found out that my colleagues were really big on hair marks. He was the one that was going to be able to tell. Some of you know who Herbart is. He's a great educator a long time ago. And he is the one who kind of suggested how a lesson plan might look if you are going to really teach the faith. So you have what they call the approach. That's the beginning. And then you go to a central thought. I'll buy that. You have to know what you're going to talk about, or if you don't know, nobody else will either. And then you have your presentation. That was that word. And this word that I always got a kick out of when I was introduced to all of it. Penetration. What's that all about? Well, you know, if you're getting into it a little bit, but what are you going to do? Well, this you have to understand better. And then finally, application. Now remember, this is not a social studies lesson. This is for teaching the faith. For teaching about Noah's Ark, or about David and Goliath, or about Peter getting sprung from the slammer. It's kind of hard to see how the holy Christian faith gets into a thing like this, because we're so oriented toward, you know, you got to memorize all this stuff, you got to get it all into your fat head up there, and so you work out a deal whereby you are simply getting some facts out, and way at the end, you kind of baptize it with a spiritual thought, or sort of a holy desire, application. And to paraphrase my son from last night, we're saying the wrong names and the wrong words. The ones we thought they should have. What is the answer to all of this thing here? What we thought they should have. Always remember that in the Bible history book, many of you, most of you probably have never seen it. It's a real old one. The story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. Okay. Here was one who made his offering, and the artist appropriately indicated the smoke went up straight. Somebody's chuckling that maybe they saw this picture, and I hope that's true. And the other brother also brought an offering, and there's nothing wrong with his offering. There ain't a lot if you're a vegetarian, then you would buy this guy's offering. And the stuff from the field. This was meat. It was a lamb. But the artist showed that his smoke didn't go up. It trailed off to the side. And then we look to see what was the significance of all this. Well, of course, this was Cain, as you would guess. Poor old Cain, as a mark. And this was Abel. It was real good. Well, what was wrong with Cain? This is one of the questions in the curriculum. What was wrong with Cain's offering? Cain didn't believe in Jesus. Jesus? Where is Jesus when the Cain and Abel? There was no Jesus at that time. Come on. Son of God? I don't children understand that, yes, Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth? Of course not. I don't know how many centuries or millennia had to go by until there was a Jesus. And yet this was the way in which it all worked out. And of course, you could make a good story on that. I don't know, maybe the approach might tell the story of having a campfire sometime. Maybe you could get in Smokey the Bear there a little bit to say, be sure you turn that campfire off again when you're all through, and so forth and so on. And that was a kind of blessing. And then we were required to memorize all of it. And I just feel that our effort to draw in someone like this into sowing what the goals of our Christian faith is all about was to miss an enormous and important thing. We also had another screwy notion. Our teaching of the faith had three courses, all right? Three courses. The first course was Bible history. Right? So then you'd sit down there and you'd learn some of these different Bible events. They didn't want to call them Bible stories. You know, story sounds like myth, sounds like fable, it sounds like it isn't true. And you know everything in the Bible is absolutely true. So we will call them Bible narratives. That's a little bit further away from casting the aspersion that may be the same. But that's one course. All these things are Bible history. Second course, catechism. There's where you got all of your doctrinal statements, all of these things that you had to memorize from Martin Luther's small catechism. Some of you might remember my telling you this horrendous situation of where this class in the rural area of Illinois had to memorize all of the answers to all of those Schwann questions beside. The third course, what was that? Memory work. There it was. So you got your memory textbook, and what was that textbook? Well, here it was. God so loved, dot, dot, dot. By grace are ye, dot, dot, dot. God is, dot, 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 dot. So that was a whole series of Bible passages that you were to memorize. Totally unrelated to anything else that you had here. May God have mercy on the teacher who wanted to put these three together. Because you had to go separately. And here were all these are Bible passages. They come from the Holy Scripture. You've got to want to memorize them because they are the Word of God. What a mess that was, and how hard it must have been, was, as I remember, to try to find relevancy. Were these things naming the right names that we had to have? Were they a part of our experience with God? Did they have anything to say that we would work with? I don't think so. So there, when I talk about memory work and the spectrum on either side, I'm not speaking with a lot of favor and approbation when I think about this one tremendous extreme. All we were interested in doing was pounding some of these facts into the head, requiring a regurgitation of those facts. And once you got that all straight, you had it made. And we sometimes fudge a little bit on that with our confirmation examination. I'm going to talk about some of those rites and things later on this week. But I know of a case where the answers to the questions that were going to occur at that examination were passed out in advance. Yeah, this is going to be your question, okay? Now you remember that answer. And so down the line went all the questions, and the appropriate time the person got up and answered their question, and then the appropriate time this one did. And it looked like this was really one, number one type of a class. They had learned their lesson. Everybody. Well, I have to say, I don't like the other extreme, because what has happened, I'd like to call educational anarchy. So in our reaction to this, here's the pendulum where we're here, we've been yanking at this thing, we go so far to the other end, we say, oh no, no memory work whatsoever. No more business of going through all of these facts about the Bible. No more doctrine, for heaven's sakes. Martin Luther's catechism, that's for sold. We don't need that stuff anymore. So what do we have in its place? Well, we have what could fit into a social study curriculum. We will get leading questions, great issues, and we will discuss. Remember, these are people who are struggling to get their experiences named. They have come to get those names. They've come to get these identifications. But they are brought into a circle, and oftentimes this turns out to be a pooling of the collective ignorance of the entire assembly. Here was a noble effort to try to have everybody participate and get along real good here, and it didn't turn out to be that way at all. No memory work whatsoever. I just wondered about that. The people who said we close our Sunday school for the summer. Well, they'll have a Bible school for 5 days, sing a lot, do some crafts, have an occasional Bible story, and worship a little bit, stuff like that. But for the whole summer, this is how this congregation regards the life and death importance of Christian education. Everybody takes a vacation from it. Don't need it. Educational anarchy, as far as I'm concerned. Overreaction to the time when we were just overburdened with the demands that we had. No one can go through a program like that and say, we are in favor of teaching the holy Christian faith. What's the conclusion of all this approach to the two sides of the spectrum? Well, let me ask you this question first. Would you like to get prepared for your surgery? They're going to cut you open someplace, and they're going to fuddle around with your innards, knives and what have you. How would you like it if the surgeon who is about to do all that carving up on you had about as much education for this job as as many of our congregations give for Christian education? With what kind of security and joy would you go into that operating room? What if your airline pilot had about that much education before he sat behind the 747's controls that you're going to ride on? Would you like that? Is that going to make you feel comfortable? And what the heck is wrong with memory work? What is wrong with it? What's out of order? Why is this such a serious kind of a demand to put upon these poor little children who come to this class that we are going to teach? Properly motivated, that same kid who balks at learning a Bible passage or a part of Martin Luther's fine catechism would probably not blink an eye if in going off for the football team he gets a stack of literature like that for the game plan, for the strategies, for the signals and everything else, and he memorizes that all without even blinking an eye. Of course he wants to know all that. He's going to be the running back, and he's got to know when it's going to come to him and what all of this is all about. Once upon a time, sororities and fraternities used to be big things on campuses, and I know what some of the students had to go through with in order to make the grade into the frat or the sorority that they wanted most. Now, an immense amount of memory work. No argument. Good motivation. They had plenty of reason to do that. Maybe what we have to do is to get rid of this horrible anomaly of these three totally unrelated and separated courses, Bible, catechism, doctrine, and the things that we ought to be memorizing, and put it together. What would be wrong if instead of insisting upon the exact words of that particular Bible passage, maybe from the King James Version, what we might have had, or any version for that matter, what would happen if we were teaching how the Holy Scripture has a pattern to it, that the large context of the Holy Scripture centers on the gospel with Christ, as everything that the Lord Jesus did with his life and death is on the foundation of the promises that God gave to his people Israel those many hundreds of years earlier, and how all this is fit in such a way that today it's got relevance, it's got power, it's got vitality, and it is something we absolutely have to have. Well, let me just give you a little example. We've been talking about origins. Last night, Rudy talked about origins in the Vesper service in a very appropriate way. You know as well as I do that our kids, now I'm talking about confirmation class age, they're getting to the point where they're about to go to a junior high school, and somebody over there is going to tell them what they think is the answer to the question, where do we come from? And how old is this cosmos that we're in? And how did it get that way? And so forth and so on. And then that word evolution will come out. And of course, instead of our hammering at these kids and saying, you steer away from anything that sounds like evolution or anything like that, why don't we sit down and talk it over from this point? The writer to the Hebrews, interesting, we don't know who that writer was. I like to just toss this little thought. It could have been a woman. Don't tell the president of the church that I used to belong to. It could have been Priscilla. I don't think that that's so wild. Priscilla was really up to par in the history of the people of Israel's worship. This is a fantastic part of the Bible, the letter to the Hebrews. You've got the whole picture, this whole deal is here. A person who knows thoroughly how God was with his people through the sacrifices, through the priests, through the prophets, but who takes that talking in great respect and says, but now the greatest high priest of all came in. This is the one who is the most important of all. And he is so much different from the priest who had to first sacrifice for his own sins and that those of his family. And then he had to go back in there again next year for another one of those sacrifices and the following year. But here comes the high priest who with one sacrifice does it complete. And it's for all. Beautiful message. Priscilla? Yeah, perhaps. But then we've got that Hall of Fame chapter. We've got all kinds of Halls of Fame around here. We're talking about who's going to get into the Baseball Hall of Fame. And whatever, we've got a Hall of Fame in the Hebrews 11th chapter. And what is the mark of famousness for all of these people lined up there? People of faith. People of faith. Going all the way back to Abel and to the times of the very beginning. And coming all the way down to today, to the heroes and the heroines, the martyrs, and those who have given their lives for Christ and who die that the gospel might go. Well, now, supposing you looked at just the beginning of that chapter. And I don't know whether it's the second verse or the third verse. It's right at the beginning. It starts out with that very incomprehensible statement. So faith then is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I memorized that passage long ago. Delighted that I did. I can still recall some of those words, but you have to stop and think about it. But now here comes this one punchline that I'm interested in for our moment today. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God, so that the things that we see did not come from the things which do appear. Hey, now that is a marvelous way for me to help my class to come to grips with this question of where did everything start from? How did it come? God, the Creator. But how did God do it? No. When did God do it? No. Is our story about creation literally and scientifically correct? No. Didn't intend to be. It's a worshipful response of the people who were overawed with all this. And how God shared creation with his own creatures, naming all these creatures and items that he had created, adding to the human race and all that goes with it. By faith! You see, now that's a whole other bag. I taught a class in Hong Kong. We were starting, or trying to start, a good post-secondary college. Those were all Chinese people. But they had to get this class in English, and so they had to know enough English so that they could come in for it. And I had said, if we're going to have this kind of a college here, we're not only going to give the science and communication and languages and literature, history, you name it. We also want theology. And everyone who comes through this should get a course, an introduction to the Christian faith. I taught that. And I had several divisions, classes of this, and there was a class of 45 people, of which I think about five were believers. The rest of them were ancestor worshippers or nothing. And so I told them, all right, here you are. You want to get through this college. You want to get through this year. You're going to have to get through this course. And it's the introduction to the holy Christian faith. And this is what you're going to hear. And I am going to teach you like I have taught university students for years. I'm going to respect you. I'm going to expect you to do the very best you can. Write a good paper. Answer the examinations well. And if you do all of that, you will get a passing or better than passing mark. You do not have to become a believing Christian in order to pass this course. But I'm going to tell you something else. Everything that I'm going to teach you in this course will not only come from my head, but it will also come from my heart. I want you to know that I'm not going to teach you anything except that which is a part of my own faith and belief and conviction. And I'd be delighted if someone would want to go deeper into this outside of our class. I'll sit with you and work with you on that. But I said I'm going to distinguish. I'm not going to go wrong. I'm going to distinguish between the source of knowledge that comes from our experience, from empirical activities, things that we can observe, and the source of knowledge, which is faith. That's a very respectable source of truth and knowledge, just as respectable as is the scientific. But they are each different. Each one comes from a different kind of a game, from a different setting. And I'll never mix the two. I'll never hand you something which I can tell you I believe in as if it were something that can be proved. I believe that there was a flood. I'm not going to go to the Bible to prove that there was a flood. I believe in God. I don't want to go to the Bible to prove that there's a God. The Bible doesn't prove that there's a God. No, it doesn't. The Bible just starts out and takes for granted. In the beginning, God created the heaven. No dissertation first on saying, now you must remember that there is a God, that there is a deity, etc., etc. None of that. So I said, I'll always keep this separate. Faith, science. Just a little footnote, let me tell you, because it is kind of exciting. I did have somebody come in and talk to me. After a while, several times. And Lou Weiland, she was teaching in a Muslim high school. She didn't believe in Muslim faith either. But she came in and we started to talk, and it went on for a while, and finally I said, this next time, I think I'm going to say to her, maybe it ought to be time for me to baptize you. Because she was growing with all the things that we were saying. And when she came in that day, she says, hey, Mommy, could I be baptized? She beat me to the draw. We had a baptism service for her. All right, that's just a little summary statement here. But now, don't you understand that there would be a reason, a motivation, a tie-up to at least know the essence of this passage, not necessarily the wording of it, and where you can find it. That's the important thing, not just dot, dot, dot in your memory book, but here's where the writer to the Hebrews in talking about faith and how all of these people made these serried ranks of people around this Colosseum watching you and me as we struggle and run our race behind the one who has given us the faith in the first place. You know, I'm grateful that my father made me memorize. Also the German, too, yes. Because I had to preach German off and on. But my memory work of so many of these things has helped immensely in wandering around the world. To go into a Tamil service in India, by the way, that one service I went to, I understood the sermon because it was preached in German. It was Mother Superior from Germany. She was the guest preacher. And somebody then translated it into Tamil. And we were in the bishop's church there. And so, but the rest of the service, I could go along with it. If I recognized the hymn melody, I didn't have to quick learn Tamil and be able to follow them on that stuff there. Oh, okay. And this would go when I was in Japan, or in Korea, or in Malaysia, whatever. That memory, you have no idea. And someday, you don't know whether maybe you won't have the equipment, like the eyes, to take a look again as you are knocking at the gate of St. Peter, and with the tension that comes with the thought at the end of the life, and here you've got something. There it is. And, or when someone whispers it into your ear as you are slipping away, you relate to that thing. No, don't put down this idea of every word. I think there's a lot more to it than that. Well, I think the answer to all of this now, then, is instead of our goals, the Herbartian steps, and some of these things that we have thought have been really quite sacred and applicable to the teaching of the Holy Faith, what are God's goals in Christian education? And this is the important thing that we should answer now. What is well, God's goals are that we should recognize our sickness, the malady that grabs us. We should be humble enough and honest enough to face up to the things that are creating this alienation between us and God. Sounds very much like what we said about, what we said yesterday about God's word of law, which judges and shows us what we're into. God wants us to proclaim his rescue. And here comes the gospel. And the gospel, which also talks about how he is going to empower us into our life. God wants to nurture this faith. God wants to plant this faith. God wants his faith to grow and grow and grow. It may involve, it certainly does involve, a certain amount of understanding, intellectualism, and what have you. But the thing about it all is we are turning ourselves over to God. We're clearing the road so that God can go to work on all of us in this particular class. I like the Apostles' Creed as a quick approach to this whole thing. Did you know that the Apostles' Creed had 12 parts to it once upon a time? Yes, it did. Well, Apostles' Creed. How many apostles were there? 12. And traditionally, and I could show you, I have it in my mind here, a certain reference or certain part of the creed was assigned to Peter, or to Andrew, Nathaniel, Jude, and so on down the line. This was the idea that each of the apostles contributed a sentence, and here we got our creed. Martin Luther's the guy who took a look at this and he says, hey, this might be true. I don't think it is, but look, we've got God revealing. Here is God, the creator. God who started all these things. God who gives us our cosmos in which we can live, move, breathe, enjoy. Not feel that we can't enjoy the things we have. Everything with a good purpose. Before human beings destroy that purpose. We say pot is bad. No, it isn't. Is grain bad, which turns out to be whiskey and booze? It's what we do with the things that God has. And here is God's creation groaning and waiting for the day when all of these plants and all of these things which we have misused will finally have their purpose to give honor and glory to God and benefit to the people. Second, the salvation history of what God did through Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, suffered, crucified, died, rose again. The message of the gospel, our proclamation. But we don't stop there. If you stopped with that second article, you would turn your hearer into himself. He would go back and say, yeah, that's all a beautiful story, but how do I know I'm a part of that story? How can I deal with that beautiful message in my life? What is this going to do to me? Don't I have to earn or get to the point where I deserve this kind of thing from God? Third article. And Martin Luther's explanation, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightens me with the gifts, sanctifies and keeps me in the true faith. So you see, the gospel is what God is going to do to build. That's his purpose of this whole thing. So we're going to talk to the mind, but we're going to have to talk to much, much further and beyond that. I loved an expression that Walt used last night. He refers to the dance with the deity. That's neat. But I had to think, when I heard him say that, what would my father say if he heard me say that? My father was from an era when dancing, any kind of dance, absolutely out. It was sinful. In some areas, shaking dice was out. Bunkum. In some areas, the Teufelkarten, if you have any Germans here that you'll catch that, the devil's cards, play cards. And along with insurance, you know, you weren't supposed to have insurance either. That was simple. But my father, that's one thing that he really invaded on me. Oh, you can't dance. You can't dance. Dance with the deity. Hey, that's beautiful. It's not easy to dance with the deity. It should be harmonious, where you can go through those motions and through the steps, and it's all together. And I feel that I'm with God. But sometimes it's like I'm on hot coals. Or sometimes it's like I'm holding on to a tiger's tail. I can't let go, and I can't keep on holding. I don't know what it is. Dancing with the deity. Sometimes he makes me dance on top of the water. I have a huge oil in one of our rooms at home. Beautiful picture. A man who painted that, as I once said, you know, Brownie, I said, I would like a picture of the time when Peter was sinking and when Jesus comes and lifts him out. That's really what I'd like to have. And he did that. It's a huge thing. Beautiful job. And I had said to him, I think Jesus has just a little bit of a smile on his face. And he's got a neat little smile on his face. What was happening here? Peter, well, they were out in the boat. Jesus was out with them. Here was a storm. And then someone coming at them. Oh, it's a ghost. You know, no, come on, you guys. That's okay. It's me. And, of course, Peter, wow. No way for him to sit back. Lord, let me walk out to you. Come on. He gets on the outside of that boat, and man, look at that. He's dancing with the deity on top of the water. But all of a sudden, Peter got a different God. He was starting to prance and preen, and he was doing it himself. I think he was going to turn back and say, see, Andrew, I can do it, and you didn't. Down he went. Kyrie eleison me, he calls out. Lord, save me. And the Lord, Peter, where was your faith? Come on. And there's that wry smile that he's got. Well, what I want to say to you, I think a teacher that is truly successful in teaching the holy Christian faith and meeting God's goals, and this does not have to be Sunday school teacher, confirmation class teacher, also parent, is a wonderful person. And I want to spell that wonder hyphen F-U-double-L. Full of wonder. And Jesus himself gives us that direction. Matthew 18. Oh, that's a horrible chapter. There are a lot of things in that chapter that really shake a person all over the place. Excommunication, for example, is in there. And then that reminds us of the legalistic way in which people of the church have applied these steps of excommunication and so forth. So that's another part of that whole chapter. Also, in there, Jesus' affirmation of the church and Peter's confession. But it starts out with the apostles having an argument. They were into a real argument. I don't know, they may have gotten to the point where somebody was starting to make a fist out of his hand. And Jesus comes up with, what are you guys arguing about? Well, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to get some of those higher spots when the kingdom all comes together? Who can be exchequer of the minister of the exchequer? Who can be the prime minister? Who can be this, that, and the other thing? And Jesus calls a little child. Brings that little child, maybe he's sitting down, he puts the child on his lap, and he says, I'll tell you something. Unless you get to be like this little child. You're not even going to get into the kingdom, much less have a big high seat of some importance. Wouldn't mull that thing over, dude. Peter perhaps scratching his head, his beard, and wondering, how in the world can I become a child again? Peter, who could swear with the best of the sailors. By the way, some of his swearing is in the Bible, so I'm not just adding that on. That's not tradition. It's there. And I can imagine Simon Peter trying to figure out how he, with his mouth, and it was a big mouth, was going to be able to be like a child. But stop and think. What is there about this child? Humility. Humility. This child is not self-conscious, not self-directed. The child is perfectly content to be as he or she is. That child can have joy, no real burden, not old enough to understand all of the problems of the world and all of the things that keep us from sleeping at night and give us tension and stress and all of these different things that make a problem. The big thing I like about it, the child knows how to trust. Doesn't have to stop and get an answer, a scientific answer to everything that happened. How could Peter walk on the water? I don't care how could Peter walk on the water. How could there be this big ark and the flood and so on? But the child, with one whom that child trusts, receives it all. That trust. And finally, and this is, in my mind, the most important, eyes big with wonder. Oh, wow. What is there that is more rewarding as a teacher than when you have several of these children in front and there they are watching what you're saying and you, with the Spirit's help, really got it out that day. And there their eyes were as big as dinner plates, watching everything you said. Wow. And the mystery. And we don't want mystery. We get so edgy when we talk about liturgy and we talk about mystery and the things that we can't understand. There is a mystery. I don't want to understand God. I don't want to have all the answers to the things that God has proceeded to do in my life as I watch it in the lives of other people. I want mystery there. I want to know that I have been with God when I come away from my corporate worship experience with other people. And here's this child that can help me think of this most wonderful thing that God does and help me have that sense of wonder. To be like a child. To see the cosmos, to see a tree, to see other people. The things that we do through the eyes of this child. Now that's teaching. To be wonderful teachers. That's why I have insisted so often that every lesson in teaching the Holy Christian faith is an act of worship. Every lesson is an act of worship. So we've been talking about the memorizing, but let's talk about the remembering. How can you worship except you remember the things that you are praising God for? You're remembering the blessings of Thanksgiving Day a year ago, or you're remembering the great event when you emerged from a crisis, when you got away from a good surgeon, not one who had just a little scratchy knowledge of how he was going to cut you open and mess around with your insides, and how God brought you back to healing again, and how you were reunited with your loved one, and so on. That remembering, that worship, God is present. You see, when we operate with God's word, when we're not only worried about the content that we are sharing, but the action of God in the business, that we are judged, feel like crawling into the hole and pulling it in after us so that nobody can see us, especially not God. And then this glorious liberation, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you. Go now, you're my child, you're somebody special, and I will watch you, lo, I am with you always. Nothing will come that could disturb and destroy you. Now that is an act of worship. That is the kind of teaching that we're talking about. And so, teaching would have a lot of drama with it then. A lot of holy pretending, if you please. The child knows how to pretend. We think that that's childish things. Now that I'm a man, I put away my childish things. I don't do that anymore. But I ought to. I ought to stop and pretend. And in fact, the more I do of that, the more profound and more relevant my worship can be. Well, for example, it's Christmas time. And what do we do at Christmas time? Well, we pretend like we are back in Bethlehem, and we pretend that we're there for the very first Christmas, if you want to call it that, the event when Mary had her baby. That's what we pretend. Well, to help us along with our pretension, and some of this is terrible, we have these plastic things that have electric light bulbs in them, and this is the thing that looks a little bit like maybe what that feed box looked like. And here's Joseph with his beard, and here's Mary with a serene look on her face, and here's a baby. And then there's an angel with some wings, and shepherds and a sheep and all that sort of thing. But we set up a scene, and it becomes a political football, doesn't it? The Chief Justice, retiring, sort of said, well, this isn't so bad. It's a kind of like a civil religion. The Chief Justice who's coming in his place, I think, will go further than that. It's going to be perfectly okay to have these creches all over the place. Well, now, I like a creche, but is it right for my town to produce a creche like that? Or shouldn't it be my church that does it? In Canyon City, we have hills all around our place there. On one hill, we got a star and some camels. And they light that thing up, and I've never heard anybody yell about that. Maybe those camels don't look like camels. Maybe they think this was reminding us of Halley's Comet or something like that. But you can get into a fight on whether you have this creche or not. Look, this is our holy pretending, and some people go a lot further than that. They get a real sheep. I don't know if they've ever gotten a real camel, but they get some sheep, and you get other kinds of animals, and then they have somebody be Mary. Maybe you have a real baby if it isn't too cold outside there. Otherwise, it'll be a doll. And we go through all of that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. If we're doing it with faith, we're trying to get back to say, this is the day that the Lord made. This is when our Savior was born. God kissed humanity. God came down. The fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. This woman is going to have a baby, and you call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. And how could God be with us more than when God became one like we are, a true human being? Marvelous celebration. That, now we're talking worshipful teaching. And you don't have to have your formal type of worship to kind of give the kiss of religiosity to the lesson you're about to teach. I told my students so often, I said, all you're going to do is this good old stereotype, hymn, script reading, and prayer. And if all you want that to do is to shut the kids down so that they can be quiet and you can talk and tell your Bible story, please don't do that. Get a dishpan and bang on it rather than to have a sort of a worship experience like reading a Bible passage and singing a hymn. It's worship all the way through. God's presence, meaningful. The resurrection. My dad's great love for dramatizing the rising from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Easter Sunday, it was a sunrise service that he would have. And he lived for it. And I know that on Saturday night, without fail, he would go to the telephone, call up the operator, this was in Grand Rapids, Michigan, call up the operator and say, will you please ring 81703. Wow, I remember my dad's cell phone. 81703. Tomorrow morning, and then he would give the time, at 5 o'clock or 4:30 or whatever it was. And that phone never rang because he'd always get up in time and he'd go there and say, hey, thanks, I made your phone call. He was ready to go. And then he just had everything going so that this thing could really crackle with this glorious truth. He is not dead. He is risen. He is alive. He is with us. He is going before you into Galilee. And go. He wants you to tell everybody this wonderful news. Life and death. Death first, life, resurrection. And this comes right into every one of us, regardless of if it's a small child who may have many, many years ahead to live. 40 years ago, I was pastor in this state. Over the Cascades into the Olympic Peninsula. Shelton, the little town of Shelton, those of you that come from Washington know exactly where this is. 40 miles south of Bremerton, 21 miles north of Olympia, on Hood Canal. Little lumbering town, Simpson Lumbering Company. I was the only lumbering church here at that time. I got to tell you something that happened once. And I remember it. I know it's 40 years ago, but I remember it like it was last week. I was working at my not word processor, which is an ordinary typewriter. In fact, as a typewriter, that guy is using to this day. He likes it. It's an old Underwood. Anyway, I was pounding on that typewriter. I had to preach at a conference, pastoral conference in Tacoma, in later in the week. And while I'm typing, I don't know why, but I suddenly thought of a lady in my congregation who had not been in church for the last, I guess it was at least two, maybe three Sundays. And for some reason or another, I didn't know then, I just turned to my chair and I stopped my sermon and I grabbed the phone. And I got her on the phone. "Mrs. Ditton," I said, "there's a pastor. You know, I haven't seen you in church for several Sundays. Do you have a problem? Is there something wrong? Can I help?" Well, I just kind of flabbergasted her. I wasn't calling her to scold her. I just sort of felt something must be stopping. And I guess she got that message. She said, "Well, my dad is very, very sick." "Oh," I said, "I've never met your dad." "No," she said, "I know you've never met him." "Well, is he going to die?" She said, "Yes, I think he's going to die." "Well," I said, "Miss Ditman, I want to know if he's ready to die." "Oh, I never thought about that," she said, "but no, I don't think he is ready to die. He has hated the church all his life." I said, "I'll be right over. I don't know where he lives. You stand outside of your door there, and I'm going to pick you up. We're going over there." And she said, "No, no, you're in." I hung up. I never say another word. I grabbed my coat, and I went out there, got my car, drove over, and there she was standing, but protesting. "Pastor, you don't want to go over and see my dad." I said, "Why don't I want to go over and see your dad?" "Well, he could spit on you, he could cuss you out. You don't hear that kind of cussing out, do you? He has been bitter at the church all his life. He is over 80, and all his life he has hated the church. Somebody rammed something down his throat when he was a kid, and in our home, I never saw him pray. You don't want to see him." I said, "You better believe I want to see him. Where do we go?" And she directed me. We got to the back door. And her mother came to the door. She looked at me in the car. She looked at me. "Mom," she said, "this is my pastor, and he absolutely insists he wants to see Dad." "You tell him that he might..." "Yeah, I told him." "Oh, but he says he wants to go." "Okay, let's go." Well, by this time, I was wondering what was going to happen to me. I really didn't wonder a lot, because it really meant something to me that somehow or another, I had caught on to this situation. And I wanted to follow it through. And so, whatever would come, the Lord would have to be with me. So we walked into this bedroom. Here was a man. He was thinning hair. He was yellow. But I've never seen eyes which burned like this. Really burning eyes. And he jerked up in bed when he saw my car. I was a stranger besides. And Mrs. Ditman, his daughter, ran to his bed, got down on her knees alongside. "Dad," she said, "this is my pastor. And I didn't bring him here. He brought me here." "He says he wants to see you." Oh, he was grump. I don't remember the rest of it. I honestly can't tell you the rest. I was there for an hour and a half. And I sat down and talked quietly. And little by little, the yellowness didn't go away, but the burning in his eyes dimmed just a little bit. I don't remember whether I got responses from him or not. I can't tell you that. But this I can tell you. The time came when I thought maybe I should ask whether he would like to be baptized. And so I had the courage to ask him. And my member there, the daughter, said, "Oh yeah, Dad, you could be baptized now, you could." Jesus, yes, I will be baptized. And then they wondered if I brought books along for this baptism. I said, I have nothing. Go out and get a bowl and put water in it and bring it into this bedroom. She went and got a mixing bowl, earthen water. Got in there. I remember baptizing Dad Coleman in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I remembered, I said, Mr. Coleman, I got to go to a conference. A lot of other pastors, I got to preach them. I'll be back day after tomorrow, and I'm going to come back and see you and see if everything's okay. And almost he smiled. Almost! I'm no kidding! And he shook my hand. And I went out. I went home, finished my sermon, got through with my conference, preached, got back, and the moment I walked in the house, I grabbed the phone and called Mrs. Dittman. How's Dad? Dad died this morning. Now that's what you call the presence of God, the miracle. That funeral was not difficult for me to conduct. I think there was a word out of Amos that I use as my text. A brand snatched from the burning. And I made a point of that. There were not a lot of people at this funeral, but beside the family, I wanted to say, God loves all people. By our standards, Dad Coleman did not deserve heaven. And I realized I don't deserve it any more than he did. But God reached down and shoved me around and brought this thing together, and there he is, alive in resurrection. Now that's more than just holy pretending. Thank you. Thank you.